I want to read from Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word.
I don't know what your earliest memories are. You might remember your first day at school, or maybe even something earlier. You probably don't remember being as young as this lovely toddler, but I'm sure you don't doubt that you were once this small. And you will know that your life, just like this child's life, can be traced back to the time you spent in your mother's womb. This is a picture of a baby inside his mother's womb in the 12th week of pregnancy. Even at this early stage, we can see that his features, fingers, ear, nose, knees are all well formed. And ultrasound scanning allows us to see babies at this stage moving around in the womb and showing that they are clearly alive. So when did this new life begin? A new life starts when one sperm from a man meets and fuses with a woman's egg. The process is called fertilization. During fertilization, the sperm and egg fuse to form a single cell. The fusion of this genetic material during fertilization marks the start of a new life. Then the cell starts to divide, and at this stage it's called an embryo. Only a few weeks later, he or she looks like the baby we saw in the ultrasound images. We talk about the woman conceiving at the moment of fertilization. Therefore, conception and fertilization are two ways of describing the same event from a different perspective. Why is fertilization when life begins? There are two biological arguments. Firstly, the newly formed human being is unique, with a new combination of chromosomes, different from both the mother and the father. No one will ever meet someone exactly the same as them. Even identical twins have differences, for example, fingerprints. This is the uniqueness that arises from the events of fertilization. Such is the wonderful, limitless, creative power of God that we are all different. The second biological argument is that anything we do following fertilization with the aim of ending the process of development of the unborn child would be destructive in nature. It aims to remove what already exists. Although there are pivotal moments in a baby's life, for example, implantation, the heart starting to beat, and being born, there's continuity in the development of the baby from the moment of fertilization all the way through to adulthood. As always, biological truth, rightly understood, is consistent with biblical truth. In this passage from Psalm 139, David reflects on his life. In fact, on his life before he was born. He identifies himself with his developing body in his mother's womb when he was being made by God and known to God. Have you ever asked yourself why human life is so valuable? The Bible says that every human being was made in the image of God. Nothing else that God created can be described in this way. Made in the image of God implies many things, but one thing it means is that we have a unique value. You cannot measure the value of human life in pounds and pence. Life has an infinite value. Because young life is vulnerable, the baby needs the help of someone else, the mother. She has been given the important responsibility of protecting and caring for the child. The baby is protected in the mother's womb as his or her little body develops. The baby is kept warm and moist and provided with food and oxygen through the umbilical cord. The baby continues to be dependent once he is born. Newborn babies need someone to care for them. Our value does not come from what we do or who we are. A human being has value simply by existing. Whether old or young, strong or weak, able-bodied or less able-bodied, asleep or awake, dependent like a tiny baby or independent, all are of equal value. So new life is valuable and pregnancy is special. But sometimes the timing or circumstances of a pregnancy makes it difficult. Sometimes a woman finds herself pregnant after a casual relationship and is understandably worried. Perhaps she feels she's not ready to have a baby now. She had other plans for the next few years. Or she's worried she can't afford it. And maybe the father has run away from the situation. However difficult personal circumstances may be, should they ever be used to justify the ending of an unborn child's life? So what is abortion? Abortion is the deliberate ending of the life of an unborn child. It's important to be truthful about the nature of abortion. The deliberate ending of innocent human life is called murder. The sixth commandment, taken from the Bible, states clearly that murder is against God's will. It's wrong, therefore, to deliberately end the life of an innocent person. Next, we'll look at the current situation regarding abortion in the UK. The slide shows the number of abortions that took place in England and Wales in 2018 and the number that have taken place since the legalisation of abortion in April 1968. How tragic it is that one of the most common medical procedures carried out in the UK destroys rather than heals. The womb is designed to be a place of protection and provision. Sadly, it has become a dangerous place to be. I don't know if you know what the law in the UK permits. Here are the three main circumstances when abortion is legally permitted under the 1967 Abortion Act. The first one refers to the mother's life or health, and it's very rarely used. The second one is used to justify very nearly all the abortions carried out, risk to the mother's mental health. The vast majority were recorded with a not specified mental disorder, when the doctor assumes that continuing an unwanted pregnancy is a greater threat to the well-being of the mother than if she were to have an abortion. In fact, the opposite is often true, and there are scientific studies and personal testimonies showing that having an abortion can have unwelcome consequences for the mental and physical health of the mother. The third circumstance considers the possibility of disability in the baby, which has even included such conditions as cleft palate and heart defects that may be treatable. We need to ask again, does the value of a life depend on the abilities of the individual? And who has the right to decide whether or not someone's life is worth living? Even at 23 weeks, babies have a 47% chance of survival in the best hospitals. in a hospital, some babies of 23 weeks could be aborted, while in a next door room, doctors are working hard to save the life of a premature baby of the same age. We'll now think briefly about how abortion is carried out. It's possible to effect implantation of the early embryo through emergency contraception. In the UK, medical abortions, that's those that do not involve surgery, have become the commonest method of early abortion. It's usually used up to 10 weeks of pregnancy, either in hospital or at home. A surgical procedure is required for later abortions. Many women and girls go through abortion without any apparent problems or complications. Whether complications occur may be affected by her age, whether she's had previous pregnancies or abortions, and whether she has pre-existing health problems. The physical problems may be short-term or long-term. Some of the problems mentioned on the NHS website are infection, short or long-term pain, bleeding, or damage to the womb. Some of the more serious complications can increase the future risk of infertility or an ectopic pregnancy. Having an abortion also raises a woman's risk of premature birth in her next or subsequent pregnancies. This risk increases with the number of abortions. As well as physical problems, most family doctors have seen women showing a range of emotional problems after abortion. Having an unwanted pregnancy is itself linked with an increased risk of mental health problems. But should the woman decide to go ahead with an abortion, she may also experience mental health problems related to the abortion. A number of scientific articles have linked abortion to mental health problems, some of which may be very serious. Studies have shown a stronger link between abortion and mental health problems in teenagers than in adult women, and especially in teenagers who have had previous mental health problems. Knowing that a baby in the womb is a unique life given by God, and that God has designed the womb to be a place of safety and protection for the developing baby, it is hardly surprising that problems can arise when we deliberately take that baby's life. But yet, in this country, it is common for people to talk of abortion rights in a positive way, as the compassionate solution to a problem. As Christians, we need to be able to help people who have an unwanted pregnancy, recognizing that breaking God's law by taking life will never be the compassionate solution. And to be able to do this, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the issue, and that's why we're here tonight.
A lot of the soap operas will usually set up some kind of scenario where these issues are considered, but usually in a very liberal way. Abortion, over the period of time that it has been introduced back in the 60s, we have now got to the stage where it is seen as the normal. And it's spoke of as normal. And if you speak out against it, you find yourself in quite a lot of trouble. But it's important that we as Christians know what the Bible says on these particular issues. We're looking at abortion and euthanasia tonight. Because the tendency is that government is going to introduce new laws that will be more liberal than before. It's important that we think of these topics. Now, this style of conveying information is—it's not like a sermon. It's not a lecture, but it's closer to a lecture than it is to a sermon. But yet, I think it's important that we as Christians consider these important topics, because as we come to discuss them with friends and with family members, It's important that we're informed about what the Bible teaches. It may well be that you won't remember the detail of what we're looking at, but sometimes as Christians, if we think that the church doesn't have an answer, or the Bible doesn't actually say anything, we can be discouraged. So, in an indirect way, dealing with these subjects can be an encouragement to us, because we can at least come away with the conclusion that the Bible does have something to say. Now, on the topic of abortion, what I mean by that is any action that intentionally causes the death and removal from the womb of an unborn child. Now, the crux of the matter for us to decide whether this is right or wrong is to establish, what does the Bible say about the unborn child? Is that unborn child a person? Is it merely a piece of tissue or a collection of cells? What I want to do is to mention a number of passages in the Bible where the unborn baby is referred to using terms of personhood. That is, that the language used in the Bible identifies the life in the womb as human life. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 44, when Mary visits Elizabeth, Elizabeth was then in her sixth month of pregnancy, and the text says, records that Elizabeth saying, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Elizabeth called the unborn child not the pregnancy, but the baby, the child. She doesn't say the pregnancy, but she uses the language of personhood. Now, you will note that when people who are advocating what they call a woman's choice, that they will refer to the child as the pregnancy, and they will refer to abortion as the procedure, and try to depersonalize the child in the womb. When we look at the Old Testament in the penitential Psalm 51, where David describes the extent of his sinfulness, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David there acknowledges that he has sinned, and he's attributing his propensity to sin because he was a sinner even before he was born. David describes himself as sinful from birth. In fact, he goes further back than that, and as he acknowledges that he was sinful from the time that he was conceived. Now, David is not there referring to his mother's sin. The whole of Psalm 51 is about David, the description of his sin and the description of his repentance about his sin. The important point to note here, and this is key to this whole subject, is that David thinks of himself as a distinct human being, a sinner from the time of conception, a person in the womb. In Psalm 139, the verse that Liz has already referred to, the psalmist describes himself as he was growing in the womb. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." The development of life in the womb is a work of God. God creates human life, and indeed all life for that matter. It is God who knits together the baby in the womb. It is God who gives life to this inmost being. This inmost being is a human being, a person. Every person is made in the image of God and made by God. This is the language of personhood. This is the work of God in the womb, forming that little baby. Back in the book of Genesis, we can read about Isaac's wife Rebekah, perplexed about the struggling twins within her womb. In Genesis 25 and verse 22 and 23, it says that the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The Lord reveals to her that the two little people in her womb will become two separate peoples, and that the older will serve the younger. The Bible does not use neutral language, but definite language of personhood to describe Esau and Jacob as they are within the womb. When we look back at the laws that God gave for the ordering of society, we find that there are laws that protect the unborn baby. In Exodus chapter 21 and 22 to 25, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If serious injury occurs to the life, you are to take life for that life that was injured. The premature baby is described here in terms of personhood. It's described as life. If someone harms the mother or unborn baby, then there is a price to pay. This law is given by God, and it offers legal protection for the two persons, the mother and the unborn baby. From these passages, we can see that the Bible teaches that we should think of the unborn child as a person from the moment of conception, and therefore the unborn child should be granted the legal protection that all other persons enjoy. But what is it that makes the life of a person special? What is it that makes the life of a person distinct from the life of the animals? The worth of a person consists in the fact that they were created in the image and likeness of God. Each person can enter into a personal relationship with their Heavenly Father. Physical death of that person does not mean the extinction of that person. That human person has a soul and will live forever. So the crux, the essential point in the debate about abortion is to recognize that the unborn child is a baby, is a person from the moment of conception, and remains a person for all eternity. God has created that life, and that life will never be snuffed out. I think I've told you before that back at the time when Bill Clinton was he was standing for president, that I was out in Spain and I happened to meet up with a group of American tourists, and we were talking about the upcoming election for president. And quite a number of the women were quite vocal about their support for Bill Clinton, because they said he is for choice. He's pro-choice. He's pro the woman's right to decide what happens to her body. I said to them, well, I'm pro-choice as well. And I said, the woman has a choice to make when she agrees to enter into a sexual relationship with the man. She has a choice. But when that baby is conceived, that baby has a choice and the right to live. And they said, oh, I've never thought of it that way before. You see, we are so sucked in by sound bites that it's hard to go behind the issues that are being presented. You're shouted down They won't listen to the argument. They won't even think about the argument. They don't think the issues through. That's why it's important for us to latch on to the importance of the point that the unborn child is a person made in the image of God and therefore is worthy of the protection of the law. Now, abortion is the terminating of the life, ending the life at the start of life. Euthanasia is bringing to an end a life at the end of life. Euthanasia is the act of intentionally ending the life of a person who is either elderly, terminally ill, or suffering from some incurable injury or disease, whether that be a physical injury or whether that be a mental issue. It's often described as mercy killing or dying with dignity. Another aspect of euthanasia is assisted suicide, where someone helps the victim take their own life. There are those who are terminally ill, and as a result of that, they suffer chronic pain and their wish is to die to end the pain. Others who have mental capacity but know that eventually that they're going to lose that mental or physical capacity or both, that they want to know, will it be possible for someone to help them to die when they lose capacity? There are those on life support machines in a long-term coma. What is the right thing to do? Now, we must think clearly about the issues before we're actually faced with our own personal ethical dilemma. The decisions we sometimes often have to take can cause great agony. When we see someone suffering, our emotions easily and quickly appeal to us to bring to an end the suffering. The soap operas on television so easily play on our emotions by setting up a heartbreaking scene where the drama offers the only one caring solution, which is to assist the person to die. It's the caring, the loving thing to do. That's what is the message that's put across. If someone mentions the law or any religious views, they are portrayed as being cold or uncaring. That is why we need to be clear in our minds about what the Bible teaches on this issue. For the Christian, the command of God is clear and it is unambiguous. The sixth commandment is clear. You should not murder. Now please, I don't often criticize the Authorized Version, but I do criticize it in a translation of this particular commandment. It says in the Authorized, you shall not kill. That's not what it means. It's you shall not murder. There's a difference. This commandment is repeated in the New Testament in response to the question about which commandments to keep. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. And the Apostle Paul repeats it in Romans. We read it earlier this evening. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So it is clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that you shall not murder, you shall not bring to an end the life of any person. The commandment applies to every human being because all of us are made in the image of God, irrespective of what religion people may be from, irrespective of whether they're atheists or not. This commandment applies, and God will hold everyone accountable. Just as this command against murder applies to the unborn child at the beginning of life, so it applies to all who approach the end of life. You shall not murder. This means that the intentional act of taking life, or indeed the unintentional taking of life through neglect or carelessness, that is forbidden by this command. The command applies to the murder of human beings and not to the killing of animals. The biblical command prohibits the taking of another person's life, even if that person is elderly, terminally ill, or in chronic pain. There's a clear example of euthanasia practiced and condemned in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament story of the death of King Saul, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find that a number of days after King Saul died in battle, that a man came to David claiming that he had found Saul badly wounded and that Saul had begged the man to kill him. In response, so he said to David, I killed him. And in response, David places a sentence of capital punishment upon this man because it was wrong for him to take Saul's life. Now, whether the man invented the story to gain favor with David does not change the important point that we need to learn from this passage. The man should not have taken Saul's life, and he is essentially found guilty of murder upon his own confession and is duly sentenced. In the vast majority of cases, it is clear that it is wrong to take a life. But there are some medical cases where the issues are much more complex than that. We need to make a distinction between killing and letting die. A number of years ago, when my father was in the advanced stages of his cancer, he had lost a considerable amount of body weight. His breathing was already very difficult. It was painful for him, and it was incredibly painful for those of us who had to watch him dying. We were told by the doctors to expect him to die within hours, and certainly no longer than a few days. In those last hours, he developed pneumonia, and the doctors decided not to treat the pneumonia. The decision was made to make him as comfortable as possible and to let nature take its course, and he died very soon after that. A decision was made to let him die naturally, and that any intervention to treat the pneumonia, that all it would have done would have prolonged the suffering and would not have prolonged life for him by very much. The difference between killing and letting die is that killing is actively doing something that hastens death. Letting die is passively allowing someone to die without interfering in that process. Now, it's not to say that letting someone die, that that's always the right decision. When there is a reasonable hope of recovery, then there should be an intervention. When we are able to help, we should help. To intervene where we can help is obeying the command that the Lord Jesus Christ gives for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it is a very complex area, because the more medically and technically advanced we become, the more we can intervene to save a person's life. Now, in some countries, they have already legalized euthanasia, and that legalization of euthanasia has produced some unintended consequences. The elderly begin to fear attending the doctor in case the doctor decides to end their life, and many elderly people are suffering from ailments that they could be easily cured of because they're afraid of going to the doctor. The elderly have become suspicious about any documents that you might ask them to sign, in case in their confusion they're afraid that they may have unwittingly granted permission for someone to take their life. It's easy to see that many come to feel that with the cost of healthcare, with that being so expensive, they feel an obligation to society or to family to bring their life to an end, to end this cost of healthcare. A number of involuntary euthanasias have been carried out in the Netherlands, and the trend to extend the causes for which euthanasia can be carried out, that list of causes is getting longer. It's not that they stop with one thing. Once it's legalized, they keep introducing other cases. A number of politicians in the UK are already campaigning for the law to be changed so that people can help their loved ones to commit suicide without any threat of prosecution. The argument is made. Why does the person who wants to die, why do they have to go to another country so that they can end their life? Would it not be better, it is argued, to be able to do this in the comfort of their own home, surrounded by family and friends? When God is ruled out, then abortion and euthanasia can so easily become the norm. This is the modern day Holocaust that is taking place in our country every single day. One writer has said that if society believes God is irrelevant, then man becomes irrelevant as well. And if man is irrelevant, superfluous, meaningless, then he can kill and be killed without condemnation. It's very likely that physician-assisted suicide will be introduced into this country in the near future. Last Thursday, the British Medical Association launched a consultation surveying its members' views on physician-assisted dying. The British Medical Association did that on Thursday to ask doctors what their view is on physician-assisted dying. In Canada, where the laws are very liberal, hospices are facing pressure to provide assisted death. And if they don't do that, they run the risk of losing the government funding. We need to pray for our nation. Pray for our friends who are involved in the medical profession. Because some of them will face an ethical dilemma as to what they should do. At the moment, they're protected. But the trend in our nation at this time is for government to be more liberal and to relax the laws. We may have a conservative government in place, but those at the top of that government are more liberal than the old traditional conservatives, and they will liberalise those laws. This subject of euthanasia will be debated very soon, and it's important that we as Christians that we pray for our nation, because this is a dreadful thing that is happening in our time. When we think of the number of children that have been aborted, all for the convenience of our society. Pray for our nation. Confess the sin of our nation to God, and perhaps God will come in mercy and will overturn some of these laws that actually don't give us liberty. They bring an incredible amount of heartbreak, and that doesn't seem to be taken into consideration at all. So in these important subjects, understand that the issue at stake is the personhood of the person, the unborn child in the womb, that elderly person who may be frail, who may have lost a lot of memory. They're still made in the image of God, and God is still giving them life day after day. And until God decides to bring an end to our life, we have no right to take that life, whether that be the life of another or our own life. We do not have that right. God has the right to give life, and God only has the right to take that life away.